Most of you know that I'm really into photography. That's just kind of my thing. I've had a few photographs published here and there, nothing, you know, really major. I've done a little bit of shooting professionally on the side, again, nothing major. But back in the early 2000s, I had probably the coolest moment of my photography journey. I got to meet Joe Scherchel. Joe Scherchel was a photographer for decades for Life magazine and for National Geographic. During World War II, during the Korean War, he was right in the thick of combat recording those things. He was the presidential photographer for Life magazine from Kennedy to Reagan. He covered much of the civil rights movement. Again, it was during the 1970s for Life magazine. He also annually photographed the Supreme Court justices. Any way you look at it, Joe Scherchel was at the top of his game when it came to photography. Well, he retired in Columbus, Indiana, where we lived at that time, and a friend arranged for me to meet him, and not just meet him, but actually get to go to his home and spend an afternoon with him. I mean, what a fascinating guy. The places he's been, the people that he's met. As we walked around his house, he showed me photograph after photograph, things that were framed on his walls that he had taken. And it's kind of like that at our house, too, with pictures I've taken, except that none of my pictures were on the cover of Life magazine. But, you know, I just love that, love seeing what he had done. Well, one of the photographs in particular that he took caught my eye. There was the lighting, the people, and there's one man standing there. It's just really a powerful picture. And it was just after the Mexico earthquake, I believe, of 1970. And Life magazine sent Joe down there to cover that tragedy. And he captured this photograph. It was hanging on his wall. I asked him for permission to take it, and there it is. Just an incredible image to me. And so we started this series last week called The Stand. And as I was writing my sermon for last Sunday, it reminded me about this picture. So I dug back through my files to be able to find this one. Despite the chaos, despite the destruction, there's this one man who's standing strong right there in the middle. I just think it's a compelling image. So as we said last week, you've probably heard the phrase, last man standing wins, or last one standing wins. From gunfights in the Old West to cage fights on cable television, from everything from boxing to dancing competitions to spelling bees, right? The principle is the same. If you're still on your feet, you're still in the game. If you're still standing, you're still competing. If you're still standing, you're still fighting. Listen again to these verses that we read last week from Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So this series is called The Stand. And we talked last week about the fact that we are involved in a war as followers of Jesus. It's not a flesh and blood struggle. It's against the devil and his forces in this world. It's not an army that we can see and touch. It's the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we learned last week that Satan is a defeated enemy, but he continues to wreak havoc in the world as the enemy of mankind. If you missed last week, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that message as a podcast or on our website or our YouTube channel. Satan is defeated, but he's not dead. And that's why it's important that we understand this message from Paul. Stand firm. Stand your ground. After you've done everything else, stand. The bottom line last week was, as long as you're still standing, you've still got some fight left in you. If you're still standing, you're still fighting. So stand. Well, then Paul tells us this week how we can fight well. In verse 14, he goes on to say, Ephesians 6, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So you think about the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was under house arrest in Rome. Now, he would eventually wind up in a Roman dungeon before his execution, but for now, he's in a home, and he is chained night and day to a Roman soldier right there next to him. I wonder how many soldiers he led to Christ. You know, can you imagine? Talk about a captive audience. These guys thought he was the captive, and that he was chained to them, but really, they were captives, and they were chained to him, because all he ever did was talk about Jesus. And I can just picture him. He's wrapping up his letter to the Ephesians, and it's likely that he glances over at the soldier next to him, and the wheels in his mind start to turn, and an idea forms in his head. He's looking at what the soldier is wearing. Now, this soldier would not have been totally dressed out for battle, but he had enough of his uniform on, and I'm imagining the rest of it's piled up over on the sofa somewhere close by, because if that soldier gets called into battle, he's got to be ready at a moment's notice, so he's got his stuff with him. And Paul looks at the helmet, and Paul looks at the breastplate and the sword and the shield, and he realizes this is an image that his readers can understand. Okay, his readers were not soldiers necessarily, but all of them were familiar with soldiers. Rome had occupied that part of the world for as long as they could remember. So Paul had a metaphor that they could understand, and it's one we can understand too. We can understand that a Roman soldier would not have gone into battle unarmed or ill-equipped. We understand today that soldiers who are deployed are given the equipment that they need. We can picture knights of old who had suits of armor. Even today, police wear bulletproof vests, and firefighters have all of their protective gear. Heck, you can't play competitive football without having a helmet and pads. Because if you're going to fight, or if you're going to compete, we have to suit up, right? We have to put on the equipment. And so we're going to see here in Ephesians that there is an armor of God, and it includes truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation. And you look at those five things: truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, and you realize these are gifts from God. These are things that he makes available to us. Now, we can accept them or reject them, but he offers them. The army, listen, the armor is optional, but the conflict is not. The armor is optional, but you can't win without it. Maybe think of it like this: you have to suit up if you're going to stand firm. Okay, that's the bottom line today. You suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. You suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. The armor may be optional, but you can't win without it. Now, are you kind of getting the gist of all of this? We're in a war. Now, we can accept that. We can reject even the concept, the idea. You can either join the fight or you can get caught in the crossfire, but either way, you can't avoid it because it's going on. We just have to decide how we're going to engage. Prepared or unprepared, guarded or unguarded, vulnerable or invincible, but we get to choose based on what God's made available. This armor, you suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. So what does Paul say first? He says, verse 14, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, I don't know how you get dressed, and I really don't need to know. But for me, the belt is one of the last things. You know, and I know I don't tuck my shirt in. You don't even know if I have on a belt or not. I don't tuck my shirt in because I got all these wires with the microphone. It's just easier not to have to bother with it. But I got a belt on. It has a place to clip the microphone, and it holds my pants up, my daughter would say, because I don't have a rear end, but that's none of your business. But anyway, I'm just saying, so I wear a belt, and I have a belt on now, and pretty much the belt's the last thing. I mean, I'm ready to walk out the door before I put my belt on, but that's not how Roman soldiers worked at all, okay? The belt of a Roman soldier was the first piece of armor to go on over the tunic. It held the tunic in place, but much more important than that, when the breastplate comes on, it has a place to kind of lock in the breastplate so it stays secure. Then there's a scabbard there that the sword's going to go into. Don't miss this. The soldier's belt pretty much secures everything else. The soldier's belt secures everything else. So why the belt of truth? Because truth is what secures everything else in our lives. Look, there's kind of an odd mindset floating around today. It's been around for a while. That truth is relative. that it's just kind of up for grabs. You can have your truth. I can have my truth. They can be opposite truths and be totally contrary to each other, but everybody's truth is just as true. And you hear that today. Let me say this as tactfully as I can. That's just a pile of manure. And there's lots more colorful words that come to mind when I think about that concept. It's just ridiculous. Truth is either true or it's not true. And if it's contrary things, they can't both be true at the same time. If we're lost in the desert and I say, well, north is that way. And you say, no, north is that way. And somebody else says, no, north is back there. You know what? Maybe we ought to listen to the guy with the compass, because there is a right way to go. If a U of L basketball player says that 2 + 2 = 3, and a UK basketball player says, no, 2 + 2 = 5, maybe we ought to call the chess team. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, there's only one right answer to that, okay? You just can't have it any way you want to have it, because there is truth. Truth is the belt that holds everything together. Truth matters. And I'm talking about things like truth in physics and in biology and in humanities and psychology and sociology and medicine. Truth is truth. We ought to care about truth. As believers, we care about scientific truth. But it's more than that. It's more than empirical evidence. We're talking about God's truth. God's truth is our definitive source of reality. We're going to see over the course of this week and next week that the truth of God's word, listen, this is important. It's both the armor that protects us and it's the weapon that defends us. Paul kind of uses this idea of truth as part of the armor, the belt, and also the sword of the Spirit. Truth keeps us safe and it also delivers a blow against the enemy. Paul talked back in Ephesians 4:21 about the truth that is in Jesus. It's Jesus' truth that is our ultimate reality. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that we stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of a Roman soldier was a protective piece of armor that covered the body basically from the neck to the either waist or thighs, kind of depending on the piece of armor. Sometimes it was made of bronze. Sometimes it was made of chain mail, which is like little links all hooked together that make a mesh. But either way, the purpose was to protect the vital organs, especially the heart. Let that sink in. God wants to protect your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. The New Living Translation puts it this way, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. And so the Old Testament says guard your heart. The New Testament tells us how, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is right living. It's making right decisions. It's doing the right things. The Old English word for righteousness was literally right wiseness. Because it was about wisdom. It was about living wisely. It was about taking the belt of truth, putting it into practice by making wise choices. Righteousness protects our heart. It's about the path we choose. It's about the integrity that we pursue. It protects us in this battle that we're fighting. Now, sometimes it's in what we do. Sometimes it's in what we don't do. If you think about the Ten Commandments, 8 of the Ten Commandments are about things that we are forbidden to do. Don't worship idols. Don't misuse God's name. Don't lie or steal, kill, or covet. But 2 of the Ten Commandments are about things we are supposed to do. Honor God's holy day. Honor your father and mother. So part of being righteous is avoiding sinful behavior. Part of being righteous is practicing godly behavior. And the beauty of God's grace is that when we're not righteous, when we fail, when we mess up, God declares us to be righteous because of Jesus. If we belong to Christ, if we've surrendered to Christ, God declares us righteous even when we fail. Because it's about submission, it's not about perfection. It's about our choice to surrender to Him. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. Okay, what's next? It's the shoes of the gospel. Okay, the hobnailed shoes of a Roman soldier were a big deal. They offered a steady foundation on rough ground. They had nails sticking out of the bottoms of them to help provide solid grip. A soldier could be well armed and certainly well protected, But if he falls down as they're storming the castle, he's going to get run over. If a soldier, well armored, stumbles along the trail and falls over the side of the cliff, well, that armor is not going to help him any. You got to have a sure foundation, thus the shoes. Now, this verse about the shoes is a little bit tricky to understand. The NIV says this in verse 15, stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I read that verse. I thought, I don't know if this is the shoes of readiness, the shoes of the gospel, or the shoes of peace. Listen again, the shoes, or your feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Here's what I think Paul's saying. Your feet are ready because you've laced up your shoes, the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is our shoes. It's the foundation upon which we stand. The foundation brings peace to us. It is the gospel of peace. But our readiness to wear those shoes, our readiness to allow them to take us where we need to go, is what's so important. The gospel doesn't just belong to us. We have to be ready to use it. We have to be ready to share the gospel. We have to be eager and willing to take it where it needs to go. This word, this Greek word for readiness, is interesting. In the New Testament, the word is etoumasia. And it can mean ready as in willing. I'm ready to go wherever God tells me to go. I'm ready to do whatever God tells me to do. I'm ready to obey. I'm ready to respond to his call. I'm willing, but ready can also mean prepared. I've done what I needed to do to get ready. It's like a test that you've prepared to take, a race that you have prepared to run. Being prepared, being willing, the shoes of the gospel, they bring peace, but we have to be willing to put them into practice. Ready, willing, prepared. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:7, that says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That verse is repeated in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is not about how good looking your feet are. Okay? It's not about whether or not you have corns, bunions, or those Pringle potato chip looking toenails. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. All right? It's not about how they look. The feet that bring good news are beautiful because they have brought the person who's going to deliver the news. The shoes are lovely shoes because of the message that's being delivered. And when we're ready to deliver the gospel, then God promises us victory. It's almost like when we share the gospel, we are expanding, we're recruiting for God's army. We are bringing more people who are going to stand against the spiritual forces of evil. So God's army keeps expanding. We suit up to stand firm. If we don't, we won't. All right, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith deflects the flaming arrows of Satan. Now, there's a lot going on here. Let me unpack it as quickly as I can. The shield of a Roman soldier was actually made by two pieces of wood that were kind of glued, fastened together, and then usually heavy leather was put on the front side. So if a flaming arrow hits the shield, it doesn't catch on fire. So that's the way that it was made. And these shields were not like the small round shield of Captain America or Wonder Woman, okay? Roman shields could cover most of the body. And not only did they stop arrows, they became kind of a wall to push the enemy back. In fact, one of the cool things about how the Roman army worked, and one of the reasons they were so successful, is the soldiers could stand in a line, or they could stand in a circle with their backs to the middle of the circle, and they could hold up their shields as a wall of protection. Take a look at this next picture here. Let's go to this next thing. Or go to the next one. There, that's called the phalanx formation, and it keeps the enemy out, in essence. So what you kind of see here is that, man, with faith, doing it alone is one thing. You do it in a group, there is power there because of this phalanx of protection. So why does Paul say that faith is the shield? Well, faith represents different things. Faith is the act of believing. We choose to have faith in God. We make a conscious decision to believe in Jesus. But faith also is what we believe. It's that body of truth that we embrace. When we are firmly grounded in what we believe and we cling to our faith when life gets tough, faith protects us from the attacks of the devil. Faith is the act of believing. It's also what we believe. But what are the flaming arrows that Satan is shooting our way? Well, Paul gives us some insight here, but just some other thoughts as well. There are many, but I would say one of them is temptation, right? That's one of the attacks of Satan. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he came as a serpent, crafty and treacherous. And he immediately challenged God's authority about what God said concerning the forbidden fruit. He said, did God really say not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said, you'll surely die, you won't die. Satan said, no, you'll become like God. And he talked about how good the fruit looked and how delicious it would be to taste. And so Eve listened, and she had some, and she gave some to Adam, and he gave in too. And Satan's been in the temptation business ever since. You deserve this. It'll feel so good. Everybody's doing it. Forbidden fruit is sweet. And on it goes. Temptation's a powerful weapon, but it's not his only weapon. Because another flaming arrow of Satan is deception. You know, modern movies have created such frightening images of demons and devils. But 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light. He can masquerade as an angel of light. When I was in high school, there was a country song that said, somebody's knocking, should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil. Would you look at him? I heard about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. That devil looks pretty good. Because that's how he works. In John 8:44, Jesus said there's no truth in the devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. 1 Timothy goes on to say that there are going to be people who will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Satan gets people to believe all kinds of things, crazy things, awful things, but also just dumb things. I don't know what kind of early memories you have, but man, when I was a little kid, I was in Sunday school one day, and I had a pair of those little scissors, you know, the blunt-ended scissors that don't cut much of anything, and I was sitting there in Sunday school, and I kind of got to thinking, I wonder if I cut the sleeve of my shirt just a little bit, I wonder if anybody will notice. And so I put a little cut in the sleeve of my shirt. I thought, nobody's going to notice that. So I cut it a little bit more, and I thought, nobody's going to notice that. So I cut it just a little bit more. And I put about an inch long cut in my sleeve. And you know what? They noticed. My parents were ticked off. My brother and sister looked at me like I was an idiot. I said, don't blame me. Satan came up with this. I mean, I don't know what happened. I mean, you just get these stupid ideas. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. Money brings happiness. That's what you need to go after in your life. What your boss doesn't know won't hurt him. That Bible, it's outdated, full of contradictions. God doesn't care what happens in the bedroom. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. It's okay because we love each other. It's not a baby, it's a fetus. Nobody will ever know. And the lies go on and on. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies. It's his native language. And still further, I think in these arrows he shoots, there's accusation. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah had an interesting vision he tells us about in his book in chapter 3. He begins by saying, the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Satan's an accuser. Who do you think you are? You think God loves you? You think you can possibly be saved? Do you honestly think that you're a Christian acting like that? God would never forgive you. God doesn't want you. And Satan tries to convince us that we're not worthy of being loved by God or being saved. Shame is one of his deadliest weapons. And often that accusation leads to destruction. That's his fourth weapon. Fourth arrow, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come to bring life. Satan destroyed Judas. He tried to destroy Job in the Old Testament, taking away his wealth, his health, and his family. The Apostle Paul said that there was a thorn in his side, some physical affliction that was an instrument of Satan, and it was to destroy him, to torment him, to undermine him. But Paul stood firm because of Christ. Now, I don't think this suggests that every sickness, every calamity is an attack of Satan in your life. We live in a broken world. Bad things happen sometimes. But Satan is a destroyer. Hebrews 2 says the devil holds the power of death. 1 Peter 5 says he's a roaring lion looking to devour. Satan is the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. He uses temptation and he uses deception, accusation, and destruction. So how do we protect ourselves? The shield of faith. We know what we believe, and we choose to believe it. Which brings us to the last piece of armor, and that's the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're going to talk about the sword as a weapon next week. This helmet protects the head, obviously the brain, but more specifically, our minds. Romans 12, 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The goal of the believer is a new mind. In other words, a new mindset, a new outlook, a new perspective. Rather than conforming to the morals and attitudes and philosophies of this world, we embrace the morals and attitudes and philosophies of God. We receive salvation, and we start to think differently. Now, it's a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight, but we pursue the mind of God. So what's the bottom line? You suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. We're in a war, no doubt about that, but we decide how we're going to engage. And truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation are a key part of that. And when I think about standing up against opposition, there's lots of things that come to mind, but one of the people I think of is Gail's grandfather, R.C. Foster. I never met R.C. He died long before Gail and I met and started dating and get married. But he was one of the founders of the college where I went. And there was a building on our campus called Foster Hall that was named after Gail's grandfather and father, R.C. Foster and Lewis Foster. And I knew that R.C. had written the textbook that we used in our Gospels class, and I knew that he was just kind of a hero in the Christian church, you know, just an icon. What a man. And because of the scholarly circles that he would be moving in, R.C. went to Harvard to get his Ph.D. Now, back in the 1920s, Harvard was already known to be very liberal when it came to theology. But a degree from there still carried a lot of weight. So with his conservative beliefs about God and the Bible, R.C. headed off to Harvard. And man, he worked hard there. He maintained an A-plus average, taking doctoral-level classes at one of the hardest universities in the country. A brilliant scholar. Now, to get your Ph.D. at Harvard, and maybe most anywhere, I guess, you have to take oral exams. That's where the professors kind of sit around with you, and man, they drill you, and they grill you, and they ask you all these questions to find out what you learned, what you studied. And man, I've heard that oral exams are about as stressful as it gets when it comes to higher education. Only when the professors sat down with R.C. Foster, this young man they knew to be very conservative theologically, they didn't ask him questions about what he had studied. They didn't ask him questions about what he had learned. They asked him questions about what he believed. And he did not give them the answers they wanted to hear. He gave them answers that were born out of strong conviction and deep faith. He gave them answers from his armor of truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation. And when they heard his answers, they withheld his doctorate. The years of study, A-plus average classwork, and he never earned the title Dr. Foster. That would be reserved for his son, Gail's dad, Lewis, who also attended Harvard. By the time Lewis got there, the professors never could have gotten away with withholding somebody's doctorate who had an A-plus average. That kind of caliber student, no way. But with Lewis, every doctoral candidate in New Testament studies was supposed to get to preach in chapel at Harvard during their final semester. But all throughout that term, they kept changing the date of when he was supposed to speak until they finally graduated him and got him out of there without ever having to listen to what he had to say. Because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to hear the truth. You put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. You suit up to stand firm. If you don't, you won't. Let's pray. Father, in so many ways, your word is so practical. We just think about the challenges that we face in life and the different things that come our way. And this picture, this metaphor of life and of armor and standing firm, of putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. God, we are protected, we are strengthened, we're able to endure because of what you have put before us. Help us to trust you, help us to lean into you, help us to be disciplined to stand firm after we've done everything to stand. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.